You're listening to an audio sermon of First Baptist Church of Arlington, Washington. Our mission is to know Jesus and make him known. Thank you for joining us. Here is today's message.
Well, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Philippians. Book of Philippians, chapter 1. As we begin to focus our hearts on God's Word this morning, I want to remind you that Paul is under house arrest in Rome when he writes this letter. This is his first Roman imprisonment that has lasted about 2 years. Prior to that, he was bounced around in the legal system for another 2 to 3 years before finally arriving in Rome in chains. A Praetorian guard, the best that Rome had to offer, had been chained to his wrist 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for 52 weeks out of the year, with no privacy and no telling when his case would finally make it to Caesar himself. Paul is in a bad situation. When he writes to the Philippians, he is not enjoying his best life now. He is having a hard time. He is suffering severe hardship. He is trapped in confinement when all he wants to do is go out into the marketplace and preach the gospel. To make matters worse, there are Christian pastors on the outside who are preaching the gospel, but they're doing it with all the wrong motives. They're doing it out of spite. They're doing it to hurt Paul. They want to see him suffer. They want to see his ministry decrease as his ministry increases. And so they selfishly preach the gospel with a heart full of envy and rivalry, while Paul is stuck at home writing letters and sharing the gospel with whoever happens to come visit him. And yet, despite all of that, he says in Philippians 1, verse 18, he says, "What then?" Or, "So what?" What does it matter? He says, "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, whether in hypocrisy, whether they're wearing a mask, or whether they're doing it out of a genuine heart of love for God and his gospel, either way, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." So how in the world is Paul able to say something like that? To say, "I will rejoice in spite of my circumstances, in spite of all the terrible things that I'm going through." Where does a deep joy like that come from? One that doesn't depend on your situation. Well, that's the subject and focus of our study this morning. So let's go ahead and look at Philippians 1, verses 19 and 20. We'll look at the reasons that Paul has here for remaining so joyful in the midst of so much pain. Philippians 1, verses 19 and 20. He says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Martin Luther, the great reformer and the great leader of the Reformation, he felt the pressure as history laid its heavy hand upon him and all eyes turned towards him. Some out of love, some out of hate. Some wanted to kiss the man, others wanted to kill him. After all, God had used this man to turn the false religion of the Roman Catholic Church upside down and over on its head. So he felt the burden as the weight of his task pulled him down into the dust. And naturally, as many of us would, he went through fits of despair and despondency, where joy was simply gone or lacking at best. Well, during one of these stretches where he felt particularly glum, his wife Catherine dressed herself up in all black and she readied herself as though she were going to a funeral. And she walked into his study. And Martin Luther looked up and he asked her the question, "Who died?" To which she curtly replied, "Oh, God did." Martin almost fell out of his chair. He said, "My soul, woman, don't talk like that." Before leaving the room, she turned around and slyly rebuked him, saying, "Well, my dear husband, then don't live like that." Some of us need a good, shocking reminder of the truth from time to time, that God is not dead. And yet you would think that maybe he is by the way that we act, especially when we go through hard times, when we go through trials and hardships. Or at the very least, we might act like he has at least lost a little bit of his sovereignty or a little bit of his power. I mean, sure, The best of men are men at best, and we don't always bear up under the weight of adversity well. But how we react to hardship says a lot about our theology, and it says a lot about the condition of our hearts. Somehow, Paul was able to maintain this proper perspective, even in the darkest of times. This perspective that would fill his mind with truth and then as a result flood his heart with joy. And you have to wonder, how in the world did he accomplish this? Well, turn with me for a quick moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want to draw this to your attention because Paul's present situation in Rome is bad, but it is nothing compared to the catalog of hardships that he went through for the sake of the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at what he says there, starting in verse 24. He says, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea." You think being shipwrecked once would be bad? Three times. "On frequent journeys." This happened all the time. He says he was in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from his own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul knew a thing or two about hardship. He knew a thing or two about hard times. And yet he says to the Philippians, "I will rejoice. Both here and now, I will rejoice. And yes, I will rejoice in the future." Well, verses 19 and 20 here provide three essential heart conditions for joy and hardship. These are the necessary attitudes that will keep you joyful in times of deep despair and discouragement. So what do we see here? First of all, we see Paul's unshakable confidence. Paul's unshakable confidence. Look at verse 19. He says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." This isn't wishful thinking on the part of Paul. He knows that this will turn out for his deliverance. The "this" that he is referring to here in the passage are his present circumstances, his chains, his confinement, and his critics. He's saying that these present circumstances will ultimately result, future tense, in my deliverance. That word deliverance, it's sometimes translated as salvation or escape. And it might refer to a number of things here. Honestly, good men disagree as to what exactly Paul is trying to say here. Some say that Paul is referring to his ultimate salvation. They say that one day Paul will be delivered from his present hardships and he will find himself ultimately before the Lord, in the presence of the Lord one day. And that's what Paul is referring to here. Others say, no. Paul is referring to his deliverance from jail. That's the immediate context we find here within the passage, that he will one day be delivered from his current chains and he will be allowed to preach the gospel and proclaim the gospel unhindered again in the public square. And that's what he's looking forward to. Others say that this word should be translated as justified or vindicated, as if to say Paul will be justified or vindicated in court when his case finally makes it to Caesar for his final hearing. You might remember that Paul has already had one hearing. And at his first hearing, no one showed up. No one was there to stand alongside Paul and defend him. So he might be saying that next time the truth is going to make an appearance and I will have my day in court. Honestly, all of these possibilities are likely, given that Paul doesn't provide a direct object for his salvation here in the verse. He could have any number of these things in mind, or he could even have all of them in mind, considering the fact that he doesn't specify. And in a sense, they're all true. Because Paul's point is not about that. That's not the crux of Paul's argument here. The point that he's trying to make is that these trials that he is currently going through, his present circumstances, are temporary. That's his point. That they all have an expiration date. That they're all going to pass. Paul is confident that one way or another, somehow, some way, he will be delivered. And he's going to be delivered from his present circumstances. That's the point. Like everyone else, Paul didn't know what the future held. He didn't know when he faced Caesar if he was going to have his head chopped off then and there or some year later on down the road. And eventually that is what happened. He doesn't know if he's going to make it to the public square again, if he's going to be able to publicly open air preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He doesn't know what the future holds. None of us do. He might be justified at his trial. He might be released from jail. He might be executed and released from all the hardships of this life. He doesn't know. And quite frankly, he doesn't care, because he does know that regardless, whatever happens today, it will not last forever. And in the future, he will be delivered. That is why in verse 20, he can say, whether by life or by death. What matters most to Paul isn't whether he lives or dies. It is that Jesus Christ, his Savior, his Deliverer, is magnified. That's all that matters to him. Even within his imprisonment and his emotional turmoil, he looks beyond that to the future. And he sees a happy ending. He sees deliverance waiting for him. Regardless of what happens today, he knows that his Deliverer will deliver him. Paul has unshakable confidence that his physical and emotional chains will one day result in salvation, in deliverance. Verse 19 also provides the means or the vehicle for this relief. His confidence springs from two primary sources that he lists here. And the first is intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer. While Paul carries a strong belief in the sovereignty of God, he knows that God accomplishes his purposes in concert with the prayers of his people. You know, every once in a while I get asked the question, Hans, if God is completely sovereign, why pray? Why pray? What's the point? If God knows what you're going to say before you say it, if he's in complete control of all things, and if your situation is bad enough for you to go to the Lord in prayer to begin with, why would you? What's the point? I mean, he's already in control, right? And often whenever I get asked that question, I typically flip it around and I ask the person, well, okay, I understand where you're coming from and I see what you're saying, but answer me this. If God is not completely sovereign, why pray? I mean, why would you pray to a God who is not in complete control of all things? I mean, friend, you want a God who is in control. The alternative is terrifying. If anything, the reality of who God is, his sovereignty, his strength, his power, if anything, all of that should encourage us in our prayers and in knowing that God not only hears us, God is powerful enough to do something about it. And God can do something about it. And he will do something about it according to his purposes, which are better than ours. And while we don't know the mind of God and we can't see how all of these pieces fit together, we know that God has ordained the results through the actions of our prayers. That's why we do it. Because they're powerful, because they mean something. Paul understood this. He put a lot of stock in the prayers of people, in intercessory prayers. To the Corinthians, he commanded them in 2 Corinthians 1:11. He said, "You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." Paul believed that intercessory prayer was powerful, that it was a powerful help to his ministry. And so he says to the Philippians, "I know I will be delivered thanks to your powerful prayers." Friends, I hope that you believe that. I hope that you hold to that same conviction, that same truth, that our prayers are powerful, that God uses them to change the course of human events, to move through history, to change the will and the mind of man. God will use prayer. And it's so powerful for us to get a hold of that and to never fall into some sovereignty slump where we think we don't need to because God already knows. No, God already knows. God already cares. And he has ordained that you pray so that he can work through your prayers. And we need to remember that. And we need to trust. And if anything, be emboldened by the fact that God is in so much control, he can actually do something about it. If God were not powerful, if he were not sovereign, if he were not in control, I wouldn't pray to him. I'd pray to an elephant. I would pray to a strong man. I'd pray to anybody but God if that were the case. But that's not the case. God is powerful. He is sovereign. He is in control. And he can make a difference. And he does so through the prayers of his people. The second source of his confidence is God's provision. He says, through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This word help, it means assistance or support. The idea isn't that the Spirit will give him everything that he needs in order to get through this. Instead, he's saying that the Spirit is everything that I need to get through this. The Spirit is the helper. He is the supporter who provides divine assistance when the going gets tough. And Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10 that, let's just go ahead and turn there real quick. Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10. Look at what he says here in Matthew 10. He warns his disciples about the hardships that they will have to face after he leaves. Look at what he says here, starting in verse 16. He says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Now, unfortunately, there are many pastors out there, many preachers, who have abused this text to say, to help justify the fact that they don't spend that much time in sermon preparation. They say, you see, I don't have to study. The Spirit's going to give me the words when I'm there, when I'm standing into the pulpit. In that very hour, God will give me the words to say. And so they don't do much studying. Ironically, with just a little bit of effort, if they studied this passage, they would discover that Jesus is not encouraging the apostles to play fast and loose with God's word when standing before a congregation. That's not what he's talking about. Instead, he's saying, someday you're going to find yourself beaten to a pulp. Someday you're going to be flogged. You're going to be publicly humiliated. You're going to be dragged through the street, and you're going to be brought before governors and kings. You're going to be brought into court, and you're going to be asked to give a defense for the faith that is found within you. And in that moment, in that context, in that kind of a crowd, in that sort of a setting, when everything is against you and you have been stripped of your dignity, you've been stripped of your rights, and you are now just laid bare before man in the worst, most vulnerable situation possible. When you are beside yourself with grief, in that moment, my Spirit will be there to help you and to give you the words that you need. I will assist you in that moment. This is a really good prayer request, whenever you think about it, for Paul to have, especially in his situation, knowing that he's going to face Caesar someday soon. He doesn't know when. But whenever he pleads his case, he wants to be confident one way or another in his deliverance. And he is, because he knows that as people pray for him, as the Philippians and others pray for him, that the Spirit will be there providing him with whatever he needs to boldly proclaim the excellencies of Christ, even in the face of death. Again, Paul wasn't playing the optimist here. He possessed a real confidence in the face of real danger and discouragement. And he was able to do that because he knew in his heart of hearts that he was on the winning team. He knew that in the end, no matter what happens, Jesus wins. He's read the end of the book. He knows that Christ is going to win in the end, and that by being joined with Christ, that means that in the end, he wins too. Interestingly enough, this phrase, "this will turn out for my deliverance," it's a direct quote from Job 13:16, verbatim, word for word. It's a copy from the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. There in Job 13, Job's friends have already informed him that the reason that he has suffered so much is because he has a secret sin in his life. And they say that God is punishing you. Obviously, you've been harboring something here. Obviously, you've been doing something wrong. Otherwise, you wouldn't be going through this hard time. You wouldn't have so much pain and suffering on your plate. There has to be a secret sin. I mean, what other explanation could there be? Oh, and by the way, you deserve worse, my friend. You deserve far worse. In Job 13, where Paul lifts this phrase, Job responds by essentially saying, my conscience is clear. My conscience is clear. God delivers the righteous, and guess what? He's going to deliver me. He knew, and he wasn't proud, he wasn't being boastful, he just knew the truth that he was on God's team, and that God was on his team by extension, that he was righteous, that he hadn't done anything wrong. Job says, God knows my heart. God sees the big picture. He sees the whole story. And one day when I stand before my God, I will be vindicated. That day will come, my friends. And as I stand there before him, it will all be made right. Paul is quite literally saying the same thing here. With unshakable confidence, he is able to stand up and declare, I know my conscience is clear. I am certain that I am destined for deliverance. Whether I am released from these chains or released from this life, whether I am vindicated by Caesar or vindicated by God, Christ will be my judge, my savior, and my deliverer. And so the answer is yes. Yes. Even now, I will rejoice. So let me ask you this. Do you think that this unshakable confidence comes from spending little to no time at all with God? Think about that. Do you think that Paul's certainty was built on a foundation of knowing a lot about God or knowing God? Church, there was nothing wishy-washy or shaky when it came to Paul's relationship with the Lord. Even his prayers are full of confidence. He didn't speak to God like a stranger. He didn't speak to God like he was somewhere else. No, he's right there in the room with him. And they have a relationship. They have a working relationship. He knows that he belongs to the Lord and that the Lord is his. There is no question in Paul's mind. And I have to ask, is there a question in yours? Do you know that for certain? Are you that tight with the Lord? Are you that close with him that you can say without hubris and without fear, I will be delivered. In whatever circumstance, whatever I face, anything that comes, come what may, I'm going to be okay. Ultimately, in the end, I will be vindicated. I will be justified. I will stand before the Lord without fear, without shame, and I will glory in my Redeemer. Can you say that? Is that true for you? I hope that it is. Because this is how we should live our lives before a watching world. We should be bold. We should be confident and unshakable in our faith. As the world trembles and collapses at the drop of a hat, we should be the ones who stand firm. We should be the ones who stand up for Christ and do so with a heart of unshakable confidence. Because we know him. Because he knows us. That's the first essential heart condition for keeping your joy in the heart of hardship. You must have an unshakable confidence in Christ to ultimately defend you and deliver you. And if you have that, you have everything, folks. You have it all. The second necessary component is unwavering devotion. Unwavering devotion. Look at the beginning of verse 20. He says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed. He says, this is the one thing I want most in life, that I won't be ashamed. The Greek word translated here for eager expectation, it's two words in our English, but it's one word in the Greek, and it is a fascinating word. It is a multifaceted word. It's a very interesting word. It appears only one other time in the New Testament, in Romans 8:19. And it is rendered eager longing there, where Paul writes, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. This word literally means to look intently into the distance with an outstretched head. A couple of pictures to help us understand this word. If you've ever been out hiking, and I'm just assuming, since this is the Pacific Northwest, that everyone here has been out hiking. Is that a fair assumption? I mean, I grew up in the flatlands of Indiana, and I went hiking as a kid. I mean, we went hiking all the time, so I'm just assuming everybody here was just born into the sport of hiking. Just assuming that, because this is the Pacific Northwest, and you guys have mountains and other great things that we didn't have growing up. So if you ever go out hiking and you come across an animal, like a deer or whatever, and that animal sees you, immediately what happens? How does that animal react when it sees you? If anything, you start to feel self-conscious, right? Because that animal isn't indifferent to you being there. That animal stares you down. It wants to know, are you friend or foe? And so it intently locks gaze with you, and it makes you uncomfortable. With an outstretched head, it peers into your soul at times. It may feel like that, depending on the animal, because it tries to determine your intentions. It's the same idea here. Another picture is that of an athlete, of a marathon runner, who has ran for over 20 miles with the other runners right behind him, right at his heels. He has made it so far for so long, and he is so close to the end with just a few yards to go. He sees the finish line right in front of him, but he knows that the race isn't over until one of them crosses that line. So he stretches himself to the farthest he can. He strains every muscle in his body, and nothing takes his eyes off of that line. He allows nothing to distract him from pushing forward and winning that prize. That's how Paul describes his pursuit of Christ. With unwavering, single-minded devotion, he lives to magnify his Savior. Notice he adds the word hope to this phrase. He says, "It is my eager expectation and hope." Now, rather than treat these words separately, this is what grammarians call a hendiadys. A hendiadys is an expression that presents a single idea with two different words connected with a conjunction. Now, as I say that, half of you, at least all of you that were here this morning for Fifth Sunday Breakfast, have just fallen dead. I mean, I can see it on your faces. You came to hear God's word. You didn't come for a grammar instruction, right? Like a grammar class. But you're getting both this morning. A hendiadys, single idea, two different words connected with a conjunction. For example, when you say this blanket is nice and warm, you're not talking about the disposition of the blanket. Or if you tell someone go and visit, or try and do, or whenever your mother got mad at you as a child, what would she say? She'd say, I'm sick and tired of your attitude. That's a hendiadys. Because your mom wasn't sick, and your mom wasn't tired, she was just fed up. She was over it. That's what a hendiadys is. It's where you take two different words that can mean two different things, you pull them together with a conjunction with an and in the middle to create a fuller idea. And that's what we have here. That's what Paul is doing in verse 20. He's saying, this is my greatest desire in life. This is my greatest goal, my greatest longing, my highest ambition. I don't look to the left and I don't look to the right. This is my unwavering devotion, my earnest expectation and hope that I would not at all be ashamed. That word ashamed, it often carries a different meaning for the biblical writers than it does for us today. And that's worth mentioning. According to Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, shame is a painful emotion excited by a consciousness of guilt, disgrace, or dishonor. That's how we define shame. That's how we look at it. We associate shame with public embarrassment or humiliation. That is not the biblical understanding of shame. When the Bible refers to shame, more often than not, it is referring to disappointment. Disappointment. According to Scripture, the person who is not ashamed is the person who does not misplace their trust and therefore is never disillusioned. We see this all over the place, but a familiar passage is Romans 5:5. Paul says, "And hope does not put us to shame." Paul is not saying that hope won't embarrass us or hope won't make us uncomfortable. Instead, he's saying hope won't disappoint us. Again, shame carries this idea biblically, more often than not, of disappointment. Isaiah 49:23, "Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame." In other words, those who wait for the Lord will not be disappointed. With this understanding in mind, Paul says, "My eyes are on the prize, and I have one goal in front of me. Nothing else matters. Nothing else even comes close. because nothing else will disappoint me. Nothing else can drag me down into the mud. I can't be disappointed if I know that Christ will one day deliver me. If that colors everything, therefore, my unwavering devotion is to see him magnified. I think so often we react poorly when hardship comes our way, and our devotion wavers because we lose our concentration and we lose our eager expectation with hope. We start focusing less and less on the finish line and more on the pain in our legs. We get distracted, disillusioned, and disappointed. We concentrate on ourselves rather than on Christ and others. Let's go ahead and turn for a moment to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. I was in Job just yesterday morning with some of our men, and I was reminded of this beautiful truth that we have given for us here in the Old Testament. Job chapter 1. Paul has already quoted from Job and drawn a parallel from Job's situation to his, so I think it's beneficial for us to revisit Job this morning and remind ourselves of what unwavering devotion looks like. So please follow along as I hop around the first couple of chapters. Job begins by saying that there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had a nice big family. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. So here we have a very honorable man, a man of the law in one sense, even though the law had not been given yet. He was a man of God. He was upright. He was just. He was blameless. And he feared God and he turned away from evil. But he was also a very well-off man. Look at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Notice God is the one who instigates the conversation here, not Satan. Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, now notice again, Satan doesn't ask. The Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So the stage is set. Here we have a man who is blameless, a good man, who follows the Lord, who turns away from evil, who has been blessed by the Lord. And what does the Lord say? Now again, Job is unaware of what's happening in heaven. He's not in the throne room with Satan. He doesn't know what's going on. But what does the Lord do? The Lord sees Satan and he says, "Where have you been?" "Oh, I've been roaming around." "Oh, okay. Well, as you've been roaming around, have you considered my servant Job? Look at him. He's turning away from evil. He's doing the right thing. He loves me. He serves me." And Satan says, "Yeah, he's only doing that because you blessed him." So God says, "Okay, I'm going to give everything that he has into your hands." And that sets the stage for the present conflict. Look at verse 13. "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down their servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The fire of God fell down from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' And while he was yet speaking, there came another who said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck down the four corners of the house. And it fell down upon the young people. They are all dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Worst day ever. Worst hour ever. Worst 15 minutes ever. I mean, one person after another keeps coming back and saying, they're all dead. You've lost everything. You've lost your livelihood. You've lost your family. You've lost your means of making money. You've lost your riches. You've lost it all. And by the way, I'm the only one who has lived to tell the tale. Terrible, terrible, terrible circumstances. But look at verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground as we would all do. But then he worshiped. He worshiped. How many of us would do that? And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. I arrived with nothing, and I will go with nothing. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What an incredible response. What an incredible response. And it goes on to say that in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. It's round one. Round two picks up again in chapter two, where we see Satan again. He just happens to come into the throne room. And God notices him and he says, where have you been? Oh, I've been roaming to and fro on the earth. Oh, well, have you considered my servant Job? He still serves me. By the way, you took everything away from him. But look at how he reacts. He falls down and he worships me. With a proper perspective, with the right mind, with the right heart, with unwavering devotion. And Satan says, well, that's because you wouldn't let me touch him. If you let me touch him, then all that would change too. So God says, go ahead. It says in verse 6, the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with lonesome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. It's pretty bad. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. What a woman. I mean, Job may have been a righteous man. He may have been blameless and upright. But man, he did not marry well. She says, curse God and die. Enough is enough. Then look what he says there in verse 10. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Men, I'm telling you from experience, don't quote that verse to your wife. You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Or even better yet, if you really want to bless her heart, if you really want to surprise her on Valentine's Day, write this just as a random like verse, okay, like a reference in the bottom underneath all the X's and O's and I love you, honey. And then see if she looks it up. Just as a test. See if she happens to look up Job 2:10 and then run for your life. It's a good verse. And Job, being the righteous man that he is perfectly justified in saying this to her. I mean, what terrible advice. Curse God and die. Be done with it. He says, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil? Then again, it says, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Friends, Job had an eager expectation and hope. He possessed a single-minded, unwavering devotion to the Lord, one that said, come what may, I will not be disappointed. Even when I have lost everything, I will fall to the ground and worship. Blessed be the name of the Lord. James Montgomery Boyce writes, when life is smooth, it's easy to say, as we often do, all things work together for the good to them who love God. It's easy to say that. It is easy when you have everything you want, when God blesses you and your family, but it is not so easy at the grave. It is not so easy in the face of bitter disappointment and pain. If you are to have confidence in God, he adds, in such moments, you must learn to trust him in the disappointments of life. That's the second essential heart condition for keeping your joy in the heart of hardships. You must have an unshakable confidence in Christ, and you must have an unwavering devotion to Christ. if you want to be sincerely joyful when your world falls apart. And finally, finishing out verse 20, we see Paul's ultimate desire. Paul's ultimate desire. He says, "But that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul's supreme craving in life, his ultimate desire, is to see Christ honored. That's it. That's all he wants. Nothing else comes close. Nothing else will give him more fulfillment in life than to see Christ magnified, to see him honored, to see him put on display for others. Sure, he probably brushed his teeth every day. I'm guessing that Paul probably looked both ways before crossing the street when he wasn't under house arrest. But his primary passion in life was not self-preservation. His primary passion in life was to see Christ honored. This word honored, megaluno, sometimes translated exalted, it means to make large or to make great. But how could we ever possibly make Christ larger than he already is? I mean, you ask yourself, he's the Son of God. I can't enlarge Christ. I can't make him bigger than he already is. But to help answer that question, I really like what Warren Wiersbe had to say about this. He asked the question, does Christ need to be magnified? After all, how can a mere human being ever magnify the Son of God? Well, the stars are much bigger than the telescope, and yet the telescope magnifies them and brings them closer. The believer's body is to be a telescope that brings Jesus Christ close to people. To the average person, Christ is a misty figure in history who lived centuries ago. But as the unsaved watch the believer go through a crisis, they can see Jesus magnified and brought so much closer. To the unbeliever, Jesus is not very big. Other people and other things are far more important. But as the unbeliever watches the Christian go through a crisis experience, he ought to be able to see how big Jesus Christ really is. The believer's body is a lens that makes a little Christ look very big and a distant Christ come very close. He's absolutely right. That was Paul's longing in life. That was Paul's desire. That was his goal. His ultimate desire was to courageously see Christ magnified in his body. The question then becomes how? How do we do this? How do we magnify Christ in our body? How do we successfully fulfill this godly desire? Well, Paul answers that question phrase by phrase here in the text. And the first thing that we need to do, according to what Paul says here, is speak up. Speak up. Paul says, with full courage, and the word here for courage means with openness to the public. It's full disclosure. It hides nothing. We grow up singing that great hymn of the faith, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." And at a young age, we promise not to hide the light of the gospel under a bush, but then we grow up and we never tell anyone about Christ. Listen, if you want to magnify Christ, one of the simplest, most powerful things you can do is open your mouth and speak up. Just tell people about him, who he is, what he has done, how thankful you are for him. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." If you really want to exalt Christ, if you want to honor him, if you want to see Christ magnified, then you have to speak up and let others know just how much you love him. And speak of him like you do all the other things that you love. I mean, let's be honest. We talk about the things we love. We talk about cars. We talk about movies. We talk about entertainment. We talk about whatever. We talk about our hobbies. We talk about camping. We talk about shooting. We talk about fixing the lawnmower if that's what really gets you excited. We talk about the things we love. But how often do we talk about Christ? How often does he make it into our conversation? If we really love Christ, we should talk about him. It should be a natural overflow of our heart that Christ is everything. Christ means so much to us. And not just so much, he means everything to us. So we should talk about him. We should open our mouths freely and speak up. Another action that we can take to magnify Christ is to simply be consistent. Be consistent. Paul's next phrase here is, "Now as always, Now, as always, Paul was consistent. He says, listen, ever since day one, ever since my conversion, this has been my ultimate desire. Nothing has changed. My goal has been to know Jesus and make him known. If you want to magnify Christ, be consistent. Don't fall in and out of faithfulness. Don't fall in and out of your affections for Christ. Make the exaltation of Christ a lifetime pursuit. And be consistent now as always. The third way to magnify Christ is to simply own it. Own it. Paul says, Christ will be honored in my body. He owns it. He says, this guy right here, this body, this person that you are looking at, this person lives to magnify Christ. That's my goal. When he says I want to magnify Christ in my body, he means that everything I see, I'm going to honor Christ. He means with everything I touch, I'm going to honor Christ. With everything that I listen to, I'm going to honor Christ. With everything that I say, I am going to honor Christ. You see, when Paul says, I am going to magnify Christ in my body, he is saying that I am going to magnify Christ with all of me, including my eyes, my tongue, my ears, my hands, my feet, and my mind. I want Jesus to be magnified in everything I say, do, think, or experience. That's what he's saying here. If you want to magnify Christ, you have to own it. You have to own this thing. He has to be number one. He has to have that first place in your heart. And finally, if your ultimate desire is to see Christ magnified, simply never quit. Never quit. Paul says, whether by life or by death. What a profound statement. Whether he lived or died, so long as Christ is magnified, it makes no difference to him. Listen, friends, finishing well mattered to Paul. Too many Christians end poorly. We get so wrapped up in today that we forget that deliverance is coming. In one sense, the Christian life is all about looking ahead. It's all about looking forward and never quitting. Galatians 6, verse 9 says, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Christian, never quit. Never quit. Even when you go through dark valleys where everything inside of you is screaming, curse God and die. Hopefully your wife is not telling you to do that. But even when we go through periods where everything is awful, where it's terrible, and we feel like we should curse God and die, don't give up. Finish well. In due season, you will reap a harvest. If you keep on trusting God, loving God, and obeying God, he will deliver you from your temporary trial. And he will receive all honor, all glory, and you will receive your reward. This was Paul's ultimate desire, to see Christ magnified with full courage, now as always, in his body, whether in life or in death, even in the worst of circumstances. Paul hides nothing, and he declares his unshakable confidence, his unwavering devotion, and his ultimate desire. And it's all about Christ. It's all for Christ, to Christ, and about Christ. Everything that the apostle lived for, it was for Christ and Christ alone. It is as that old song goes, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, my life is worth the living just because he lives. And yes, I will rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again just for the majesty of who you are, for what you have done for us. Lord, these creatures of the dirt, how much you have loved us, how you sent your Son to become one of us, to live amongst us, to live a perfect life in obedience to you, your commands, your holiness, your perfect standard, and for him to meet that standard here in this wicked, wicked world, and then to suffer the agony and the shame of the cross, and the pain and the torment of the cross, for you to pour out all of your wrath against us onto him, so that he would pay the price for our sin, the full penalty for our sin, for all the death that we had accumulated and built up for ourselves, Lord, we deserve an eternity of hell because of our sins against you, because we have sinned against a holy God who is perfect and pure, who is righteous and good in everything that you have done. Lord, because of that fact alone, we deserve eternal separation in hell. But instead, you poured that punishment upon your Son so that we could be saved, so that we would not suffer that punishment ourselves. He bore it on his body on the cross. He became that curse for us. And for that, we are so, so thankful. Lord, I pray that we would magnify your Son, that we would magnify him in our bodies and everything that we say, do, think, and experience. Lord, I pray that he would be magnified, that he would be glorified, that the watching world would just be amazed to see how we handle trials, that we wouldn't collapse under the pressure of pain and circumstance, that we wouldn't be caught up in the waves of whatever it is that we're going through, as awful as those things are, that we would maintain an eternal perspective, that we would know that these things are temporary and that we are destined for deliverance, that you have set us aside. You have called us unto yourself, that we belong to you. And because we are joined with Christ, we win in the end, because Christ wins in the end. Lord, I pray that we never forget that. Lord, drive that deep into our hearts. Lord, I pray that it encourages us as we go through tough times, that we would finish well, that we would never quit, that we would be consistent, and that we would speak up with boldness, that we would be clear in our presentation of Christ. God, give us what we need to reach this lost world for your name's sake. Lord, we love you. We give you all the praise and all the glory for who you are. Thank you for saving us. Lord, we know the work isn't done yet because you haven't returned yet. So Lord, give us everything that we need to reach others with this powerful, powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, we pray all these things in your name, and we give you all the glory and all the honor. And we pray that you would be magnified in our fellowship, but also in our bodies. In your name, amen.